Thank you, Jim.
Good morning, folks. I concur with Connie's description of today's sermon or today's service. By the way, that was one of the best descriptions of the Lord's Supper by Don McGann, yes? I don't know how often we do it at Stonebriar. Is it quarterly or monthly? Every 2 months? Okay, yeah. But better than being perfunctory, I love the insight of describing why we do what we do. Yes, that was a marvelous description of the gospel and the communion that we observe as believers. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we love you. Thank you for the God that you are. Holy, yes, so merciful and so gracious to us. We commit this hour to you as we come to your holy word. Pray for your Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us. And we commit this hour to you that everything that we say may bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. And as we have been in this series that I'm calling the 10 important landmarks in Israel's history, and as we started a couple of months ago, I gave you this analogy that my family and I love taking road trips, and we love taking road trips and seeing the vastness of this country and the important landmarks that really describe what this country's been about. And as we go through the vast landscape of the Old Testament, these are the 10 important events that, to me, can really help us to navigate through this landscape of the Old Testament. And it begins with this fundamental calling of Abraham and the Hebrews, if you will, to effect a worldwide redemption after all of the nations had gone astray. And then he calls Abraham to himself, and then he consecrates the nation through the Passover. And this is how the nation became God's people or his own. And then he gives them the special mission to go and represent him in the world. And people can do that by obeying his commands and being the people of God. As we live in obedience, we best represent who he is, the God of light. And yet, as soon as they embarked on this journey, how easy it was for them to fall into this catastrophe of rebelling against God, and which was epitomized in the 12 spies being sent into to go spy out the land to bring back a good report. The question was, would they believe and trust in God's promises, and would they come back with a good report? And yet, 10 of whom came back with a bad report. And as a result of their report that Israel rebelled against the Lord, and as a result of that, that entire generation forfeited the blessings that could have been theirs. And so the entire generation circled and wandered in the wilderness, and they gave up the privilege that could have been theirs to go into the promised land to represent God. And yet, because of God's faithful promise to his nation Israel, that God gives a second chance to their descendants, the children that were born in the wilderness, and gave them a chance to go into the promised land. And so God sets conditions in the form of blessings and curses. God promises, if you go in and represent me well, then I will bless you in the land, where you'll become the envy of the nations, where people will want to come to know God and who he is. And why is God blessing you this much? We want to believe in the God that you believe. Yet conversely, if you remain disobedient to me, then I will bring all these covenant curses to you, where instead of being the head, you'll be the tail. Instead of being a blessing, you'll become a curse, and so on. And they do come in where they do enjoy the initial blessings of God in the promised land that we see in the book of Joshua. But as you know, that was very short-lived as well. That lasted as long as Joshua and his generation lived. But as soon as Joshua passed from the scene, how quickly they were to go back to their old ways and to follow in the ways of the Canaanites, and following the way of the Egyptians and so on in the form of idolatry and immorality. And so God, we saw this in the book of Judges, where, as you recall last week, that it was a book of covenant compromise, where the theme verse of the book of Judges is that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And what you saw was national chaos, where the leaders abandoned their faith in God. And they believed in everything and everyone that was an idol in the land. And so they did everything the Canaanites did. Instead of effecting positive change to the Canaanites, what they did was they became like the people that they were to go and impact. Yeah? But does that have the relevance for church today? You bet. You bet. In wanting to be so much like the world, and here is where a lot of Christian leaders make the mistake of in wanting to become so relevant to the world, we abandon the things that define who we are, and we become like the world that we're called to be salt and light to, yes? And so what you saw in the book of Judges is this compromise after compromise, physically, militarily, spiritually, and also religiously. And what you saw was these six cycles that were documented in the book of Judges. But what you saw is that every time that Israel degraded in sin and idolatry and immorality, what God did was raise up these foreign adversaries. God would raise up these foreign powers to come and enslave God's people. And then having been in their enslavement for so long, they would cry out to God for deliverance. And God would raise up a judge. Where they would come and deliver his people out of the hands of these foreigners. And then there'll be more. Let me get to this little cycle here. And then God would deliver up a judge and provide them deliverance or salvation. And then there will be a period of peace. And yet they would forget God in their times of prosperity. Isn't that so much like us? That when things are easy, how easy it is to give into and compromise and go back to the way that we were. In the midst of that national irresponsibility, what you have in this little book called the Book of Ruth are four chapters of a beacon of light and hope in the midst of darkness and hopelessness. And what you see is this book, the Book of Ruth, is set in the context of, turn with me to the Book of Ruth chapter 1, and here's what I want you to see. Is Book of Ruth 1:1 begins with these wonderful words. How does it begin? In the days when the judges ruled. Do you see that? Chapter 1, verse 1. So it gives us a context how when there were such national irresponsibility and dark period in Israel's history, there was a beacon of light that God provided through everyday individuals like Boaz and like Ruth. So even though times were dark, it doesn't mean that the things of God have been destroyed. In fact, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? That darker the time, the brighter God's light shines through individuals. But does that have relevance for today as we enter into election season? Even though the election of our country may not go in the way that God's people desire, that God is still on the throne, amen? And that through individuals that God can bring about a great change. And you see that throughout church history as well, that especially in dark times is when faith through individuals shines. Yes? Right. So look with me. This book of Ruth is a book of covenant loyalty. When leaders of Israel, especially the men, when they were going away from the worship of God, worship of Yahweh, and turning to idols and instituting all kinds of things that were forbidden by the Lord, there were individuals, especially individuals like Ruth and Boaz, who would model. Look at this change, if I can put this up here. Look at this. When Israel, at a time when Israel was turning from their faith to the pagan gods, there was someone in the name of Ruth who was a Moabitess, a Gentile, and yet she would turn from her Moabite faith to the faith in Yahweh. There's a strong contrast, isn't there? And it's a wonderful book of story of redemption told through the story of Boaz and Ruth. But what you'll see is that that really is a story of God's love for us, in that Boaz becomes a type of Christ who redeems this Gentile. I think that includes all of you and me, right? It is a story of redemption told through a romance story in the people of Ruth and Boaz. And so I want you to see Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and just how significant this is. So look at this in chapter 1, where it says, and now I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks here in going deeply in this book, and there's so much blessing that comes from this little story that's told here. And so look at this in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, and we know exactly what day, that is describing, there was a famine in the land. And I'm going to go really slow here. There's so much packed into these couple of verses. Why was there famine in the land? That goes back to Deuteronomy 28. Remember all those blessings and curses? And God said, I'm going to bring famine. I'm going to withhold the rains. And there will be famine that ensues as a result of your disobedience. Meaning, whenever there's a famine in the land of God's people, it means what? God was very displeased. And that God would withhold the rains. And as a result of that, there will be famine and disease and drought and all that. And so it says here, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while. Don't miss this. The word Bethlehem literally means in Hebrew, the house of bread. Beth, house, lechem, bread. So it's like this reading in Hebrew. There was no bread in the house of bread. The irony couldn't be missed by any Hebrew reader, right? It's like saying there is no love in the city of Philadelphia. Okay? Which is not really an irony anymore. Or it's like saying there are no angelic activities in the city of Los Angeles, right? We would say, well, demonic work, right? And so it says, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. No, you can't go to Moab. But you know what? That's where everybody went in those days. Just like, remember when Abraham went down to Egypt when there was famine in the land? Remember that? In chapter 12 of Genesis? It's so tempting for the people of God to do the very things that everybody does. It's the natural thing to do, but God's people can't go there. You can't go to Moab. Moab was forbidden by God. Moab was an enemy of Israel. And so the Moabites were cursed by God. And yet, all these people, God's people, flooded down to Moab to seek refuge. Isn't it interesting? The very things that we flee oftentimes lead us into bigger trouble spiritually. Yeah? The things that, the decisions that we make at our impulse, often do the very, very opposite thing of what we should do. Yes? And instead of the people of God repenting and staying in Bethlehem because that was the promised land, instead of changing their lives, what they try to do is change their circumstances, change their surroundings. And it leads them into further trouble and complication. Look at this. The man's name was Elimelech. By the way, whose name literally means my God is king. But you don't find any trace of Elimelech ever seeking after God. You don't ever hear Elimelech praying to God of what and how they should react to this. He just does what everybody else does. So it says Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, those two names literally mean weakly and sickly. I don't know why. They're literal names or they're just names that were given after their birth, but probably, perhaps, they were pre-born or premature babies. And so they were weakly and sickly. So they were called Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and what? Lived there. So what started out as a brief escape from their famine turned into where they actually ended up living there. You ever make a decision to do something and it's a wrong decision, and what you end up doing is you end up staying where you are longer than what you have thought of, what you have envisioned, yeah? Oftentimes, the decisions that we make can be even more complicating when we don't consult the Lord, Yeah? And ask for God's wisdom. Look what happens as a result of this. And all chaos ensues in the family of this one man. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women. No, 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 you can't do that. The Moabites were people that were forbidden for the Israelites to intermarry with. And yet they did the very things that were forbidden in Scripture. Isn't it amazing how things become normalized when we become desensitized to the Lord, yes? You know, even given our current climate, it's amazing, isn't it, that the things that people celebrate as a culture are the things that God calls sin. And yet when we say it enough times, people get desensitized. No longer are we shocked by the things that used to shock us even 30, 50 years ago. And yet that becomes normalized in our culture, where people don't really feel the shock. Not only do we not feel the shock, but we what? We embrace that, and that becomes what? A point of pride. Things that we boast about. I love what God says in Hosea when it says, these people don't even blush. They become so desensitized to sin and they don't even know how to blush. And it says here, look at this. After they had lived about 10 years. So what began as a brief escape from their famine turned into 10 long years. Both Machlon and Chilion also died. This is devastating, isn't it, to this one family? And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, when she heard in Moab that the Lord, Yahweh, had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, I think this is probably one of those cycles in which God would come and have mercy upon, where'd it go? These cycles, I think the story of Ruth takes place somewhere in these cycles. So when the Lord, when the people of God cried out to the Lord for help and deliverance, God did raise up a judge. And so there was a visitation from the Lord. Look at this. The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, and Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to what? Return home from there. You see that verb? Jonathan actually mentioned that verb today. Return is not only a physical returning, but more importantly, a spiritual return to the Lord. It is doing a 180. What does repentance mean? It is going in one direction and doing a 180. You have to change everything about your life to come back to the Lord. I think this is the point when Naomi had lost everything. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. And all she was left with her two daughters-in-law who couldn't provide for her. And so the family was destitute. Talk about being completely broken. She had nowhere to turn. And so she has no choice but to go back to where they had come from, and that's in Bethlehem. So she hears of the Lord's deliverance in Bethlehem. I think this is the point of her repentance before the Lord. She realizes, you know what? My family has been hit hard. Elimelech died. Machlon and Chilion died because of the decisions that we had made in defiance of the Lord. And this is the point where I think Naomi does a 180. And returns back to the Lord. Look what she does here. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepare to return, shuv, home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back on the road to the land of Judah. Now, Naomi, this is the first time that the impersonal silence is broken on her part. Now, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home, and may Yahweh show chesed to you, kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And I imagine that during this time of restoration and repentance, that even Naomi turned to discipling, personally discipling her two daughters-in-law. And so Orpah and Ruth have been discipled by Naomi and taught of this great God that they worship. And she prays, may the Lord show kindness to you and to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Because these two daughters-in-law, instead of returning back to their homeland and to their families, they chose to stay with their mother-in-law, to take care of her. Look at this. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you and to your people. Isn't that amazing? We want to go back to you and to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me of childbearing, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. You hear what Naomi's saying is, Naomi owns up to that these things have happened because we disobeyed the Lord. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. You know, you and I really can't change until we really realize the decisions that we had made have led me away from the Lord this far. But I want to return back to the Lord and to His word, yeah? And so she makes that decision. And by the way, what Naomi's talking about is what's called a levirate marriage. Levir simply meaning brother-in-law. And this was provided in the Hebrew culture as a way of providing for one of the brothers who had died. And if they died without leaving an heir, that the wife would end up marrying the brother-in-law and then through him that provide for his brother's ancestors, yeah? So look at this descendants. Turn with me, put your finger here and go to Deuteronomy 25 for a moment. This is a gracious provision that God had made for the continuity of families in that Jewish culture. Look at Deuteronomy 25 in verses 5 through 10 is where I'm reading from. Look at this. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside his family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, he shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. And the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. That there to be a public humiliation because of the selfishness of that one brother, yeah? And so that's what Naomi is referring to here regarding his daughters-in-law. So look at this in verse 13. So would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, which was a natural thing to do. Orpah, given the chance, wanted to go back to her family and to remarry. And the implications is that she will be returning back to her gods. Yeah? But look what Ruth does. But Ruth clung to her. This is the same verb that is used in Deuteronomy, how Israel, when they go into Canaan, ought to cling to the Lord. This is something that you must fight for. This is something you must treasure above all else. Yeah? By the way, this is the same verb that was given in Genesis 2 when God made Adam and Eve. When God said to Adam that a man shall leave his father and mother and will what? Cleave. That's the same verb. Right? Talking about the permanence of marriage there. And here it says, Ruth clung to her. I love that. It was a decision that she made, not only of her responsibility as a daughter-in-law to take care of her mother-in-law, but more importantly, she was saying, I'm gonna cling on to my faith in the Lord, Yahweh. So there was a genuine faith on the part of Ruth that when push came to shove, that she abandoned her faith in the pagan gods of Moab, and she embraced the God of Israel, Yahweh. Yeah? What a wonderful story here in Ruth. But look what the mother-in-law says. Look, said Naomi, verse 15, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. What an amazing statement of faith, yeah? Especially at a time when people of faith were turning from their faith to embrace the pagan gods all around them. Here was an individual, a Moabitess, among those people that had been cursed by God, and yet here were individuals that even though they were cursed by God, that when individuals would turn to God in faith, that God would extend that benefit of salvation to even to them, yeah? That's the wonderful story. Look at what she says. This is astounding in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. You know what that's saying? I want to be buried where there will be the resurrection. Isn't that the very thing that Abraham, of Jacob and of Joseph said? I want to be buried in the land of promise because I believe in the hope of the resurrection. Yeah? What a great statement that is by her. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? In fact, in the Hebrew, it literally reads, this can't be Naomi, can it? She's unrecognizable. What 10 years of hardship have done to her. You ever see people that have gone through so much pain in their life, where it really affects them even physically, yeah? By the way, have you ever seen presidents, pre-office and post-office, in a matter of 4 8-years? You ever seen a picture of George W. Bush in a matter of 8 years? Or how about even Barack Obama? Just how they age because of the weight and the burden that they shoulder in this most important office in the world. And these tough years, what they have done to Naomi, where she becomes unrecognizable even by her townspeople. And look what she says. This can't be Naomi, can it? Don't call me Naomi, she says. Don't call me Naomi, whose name means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. My life is anything but pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. She says, call me Mara or bitter. Call me Mara. Here's the reason. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's hit rock bottom, hasn't she? Where when our life becomes really difficult because of the decisions that we have made, oftentimes the Lord is gracious to us in the sense that he brings hardships and trials in our life. And it's those seasons where it's God's beckoning us to come back to him, isn't he? I love in the book of Hosea, where speaking to the nation of Israel that's about to go into their exile by the Assyrians, and the Lord reminds them that that will be a hard place where God will whisper to them quietly. In fact, put your finger here, would you, and go to Hosea, if you can find the very, very end of the Old Testament. Look at Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then Hosea. Can you give me a little sign if you found it? Yeah, Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Look what he says to the Israelites who are about to be thrust out of the Lord's presence in a sense of going into the exile. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert, meaning the exile, and speak tenderly to her there. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor, meaning trouble, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. The Lord has a way of restoring people that have gone astray. Where through a series of wrong decisions, we can find ourselves far away from the Lord, yeah? Either we've done it ourselves, or we've known close loved ones that have made a series of wrong decisions. And the Lord never gives up on these people, and the Lord speaks tenderly to them, even in this darkest time in their life, yeah? As a way of beckoning them back to the Lord. And so Naomi, instead of making excuses, because the tendency for us is to make excuses and to become embittered toward the Lord. And there are people that have walked away from their faith altogether because of the hardships that they've endured. And their decision is, well, if this is what it means to follow God, then I want none of it. A hardship has a way of doing one of two things to us. Has a way of bringing us closer to the Lord, yeah? Or driving us further away from Him. And here, Naomi has made the right decision to say, you know what, my life is completely shattered. But the Lord is the only one that can put the broken pieces together. So she comes to be healed by the Lord. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Notice how she keeps invoking the personal name of God, Yahweh. You see that? Don't miss that. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me, and that's why now I'm coming back to His presence. Look at this. And so what, Naomi what? Don't miss that. Returned. She repented. She came back full circle from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You get the sense that as the chapter closes here, that there's something good about to happen because what Naomi did in coming back to the Lord. It isn't until we take full ownership of what we've done in going away from the Lord that the Lord beckons us to call to Him. And that's the place where so many of God's people find themselves in, yeah? And yet the Lord is gracious to call us back to Him because He wants to bless us. But God never blesses in our disobedience, but always wants to come back to Him so that He can bless. Yes? So something good is about to happen. And I'll just do maybe a few verses here in chapter 2, and then I'll open it up to questions and answers here. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her side, husband's side, from a clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. He's introduced a new character. I love the word it says, a man of standing. In Hebrew, it reads, Ish Gibor Chayel. I always tell young students, young women in our school, this is the kind of man that you want to marry. You want to look for your Ish Gibor Chayel, a man of great strength. I love how one commentator says he is a man of sterling character. Don't you love that? Someone that has an unbreakable character. That's the kind of person you want to marry. And by the way, later on, that Boaz will say of Naomi, Boaz will say of Ruth, you are an Isha, woman, Chayil. I've heard that you are a woman of a great character. And so both it is said of Boaz and Naomi. And I always tell the young men, this is the kind of woman you want to marry. A woman of great strength. Yeah? So look at this. In verse 2, it says, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go over to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. You know what she's saying? Let me go do the very things that the poor people do in our culture. And in the Jewish culture, God made a provision where if you're a migrant, if you are someone without any kind of rights, and that if you're so poor, then that the rich landowner made a provision where when the fields are being gleaned, that don't glean the edges of the field, but leave them for the poor. This is how gracious God is in wanting to provide even for the poor. Yes, put your finger here and go to Leviticus 19 for a moment. Look at Leviticus 19, and you'll love this verse. Leviticus 19, verse 9, is where I'm headed. Where God says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over to the vineyard or second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen, but leave them for the poor and the alien, because I am the Lord your God. Aren't you so glad that God is one who cares for the poor, who cares for those who don't have any rights in the land? And here, God's wanting to be different. God's wanting his people to be different than all of the Canaanites living in the land, because he wants them to take care of those who don't have the means to take care of their own, yeah? And so what Ruth is saying is, let me go over and glean the fields and take care of you. She's saying that about to her mother-in-law. But you know what? In that culture, just as it is in ours, she's offering to do something that was very risky, especially for a single woman to do. You know, not to stereotype this, but it's kind of like a single woman offering to go work in the construction field. You know, kind of like that, where there's a lot of harassment and even danger. And she was offering to do that to take care of her mother-in-law. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, you know what? It actually reads, as chance happened upon chance. As chance happened upon chance, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Chance? No, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, God directed her steps to the very field that would belong to Elimelech. Oh, goodness. This is so good, isn't it? Let me just read a couple more verses. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived in Bethlehem and greeted the harvester, saying, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back, the workers. And Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" He wasn't blind. She was probably beautiful, and she recognized who she was. But it was more than just seeing her physical appearance. Look what it says. The foreman says, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." And she went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another's field, and don't go away from here, but stay here with my serving girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." And so he gives strict instructions that she is not to be harassed, but protected. At this, she bowed down and her face to the ground. She's saying, "Why have I found such favor in your eye that you noticed me a foreigner?" And look at Boaz's response. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and in your homeland, and it came to live with the people you did not know before. May Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Isn't that a great description? By the way, where is that verse found before? Not only in Deuteronomy 32 of Moses singing this song of God's people taking refuge within God, but it's also given in Psalm 91, exactly right. What is said about God's people taking shelter, right, in the wings of God's presence. That is given now to a Moabite. Isn't that wonderful? Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a wonderful story this is. Okay, let me stop here and then I'll save the good stuff for next week, okay? And you'll see how this wonderful story of redemption is found where Boaz comes to typify the Lord Jesus Christ, where he comes to redeem because he's the only one that can redeem those who cannot redeem themselves, yeah? Okay? So any questions or comments that you may have? Maybe a little Q&A here. Yes, sir.
You mentioned Deuteronomy 25 mm-hmm. with the instructions to Israel for the levirate message marriage. Mm-hmm. But the first time that happens is back in Genesis, mm-hmm. Chapter 38.
That's right.
With Judah mm-hmm. and Tamar mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. and Judah's sons. Was there any other... I don't recall any other examples in Scripture of that until we get to the commandment in Deuteronomy. Was that a tradition mm-hmm. that happened?
Well, it was provided within the law. Notice how Genesis through Deuteronomy was written in hindsight, going back to, yeah? And so what Judah did, remember the sons were evil in that they wanted to experience getting the woman, but what they didn't want to do is what? Give them the inheritance. Give the dead brother the inheritance, yeah? And so God cursed and what? Killed them, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Right here. Grace.
On that same marrying where the wife of the dead oldest son mm-hmm. has to have a child, or he's supposed to take her to have a child. Is he married to someone else at the time?
No. Yeah. So the firstborn.
He's unmarried.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
He's an unmarried. Mm-hmm. Okay, mm-hmm. that makes
yeah.
it better.
Yeah. Very good. Yes, ma'am, right over there in that side of the room.
I'm assuming that Ruth, she's still carrying the name Moabite to her.
Uh-huh.
And the Moabites were a curse to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So at some point, this transition must occur for her to drop the Moabite, that Moabite name, mm-hmm. does it have to do with the fact that she became a proselyte of the Israelites?
That's right. Well, that's the important part. Thank you for that question, is that whether it be Canaanites or Moabites or any other ites in the Bible, that when these individuals, even though as a people they're cursed, that when individuals come to their faith in Yahweh, that they're extended the same benefits of salvation as the Israelites, yeah? Isn't that so marvelous of God? Yeah, you bet. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. By the way, if we ever study the genealogy of Jesus, it has, what, 4 Gentile women, and all of them with, what, checker past? where if it were up to us, we would never allow the Messiah to come through those lines, but yet God in his great mercy, right? Yeah, has allowed that. Yeah, very good. Okay. Any other questions that you may have? Yes, ma'am.
They Jews read this in a synagogue, mm-hmm. Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
This is very important to Jew and Gentile.
Yes, it really is. That the book of Ruth is read every festival in the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yes, sir, John, up here in front. These are really good questions and comments.
I've been talking to some Muslim friends I work with, and the Muslim has a different way of handling the widow of a brother. Mm. And the impression I get is they will take that widow in. They may already have a wife, but she's more of an indentured servant. What's a different way of handling that?
Yeah, very good. You know, what you find in the Hebrew culture is what God wants to do is, especially for those in a very harsh environment and in reality, what God's law does. You know how you, when you and I read the law in the Old Testament where it seems so strict and it seems very harsh, but nothing could be further from the truth, especially in those times. In other cultures, how people were treated as servants and as slaves, and people that didn't have much were treated very differently. And so, what God was wanting the Israelites to do was treat everyone with dignity and respect. Yeah, no matter how poor you are, that you're offered that dignity of made in God's image, and how Hebrews' treatment of one another ought to stand out in the world. And that was a way of really glorifying the Lord Jesus, yeah? Yeah, very good. Yes, ma'am, okay?
We are the light of the world.
Yes.
And we don't have to assimilate ourselves into the world in order for the world to see that we're the light, because we extend that dignity, that love and caring to them, and they start to ask questions about what makes you different.
In the way that we live our lives.
Yeah.
But you know, as we come to the Old Testament and New Testament way of evangelism was a little bit different in a sense that in the Old Testament, it was a way of God saying, I'm going to bless these people so much here in tangible ways where they become the envy of the world, yeah? As a way of drawing people to Yahweh. But in the New Testament, you see kind of the reversal of that in the sense that Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, yeah? He wants them to go. And so there is a part of, I think I get your point in the sense that I think God doesn't want us to become so much like the world as much as going to them to share and communicate the gospel, yes? So both are true. Yeah, very good. Yes, ma'am. One more.
In light of what you had just said, it was like Naomi did represent God in such a loving way that instead of mother-in-law problems, we had two girls who wanted to stay with their mother-in-law because of the respect and the difference they felt in that culture as opposed to their own.
Right, right. You know, in our culture where we live with so many like mother-in-law jokes, daughter-in-law jokes, but you know, in that culture, we're in that culture was the same too. But you'll see how Naomi refers to her daughters-in-law as my daughters. There is an affectionate, right, way of relating to their daughters-in-law. Yeah, very good. Fun story? Okay, so we'll finish this up next week. Yeah, thanks everybody. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.